We're continuing our look at Zechariah. We're in the last major section of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14. We're going to begin by reading from chapter 9. And in particular, we're going to read from verses 9 through 17. It's chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So hopefully you caught the messianic reference in there at the beginning. This section is pretty well littered with messianic prophecy. So we're going to be looking at that. It's a very rich section for us to consider. But let's pray, and we'll look at that. Our Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We pray, O God, that you would be near to us this morning. We pray that you would instruct us by your word and give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit, that we may not only be hearers of your word, but doers of it, but also we may abound in the hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, so as we last week looked at the middle section of Zechariah following the eight night visions, it came to this point where Zechariah was then proclaiming the message of God to the people. First, he had the symbolic picture of the office of king and priest being united by the setting of a crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And then we saw how he called for the people to do works of righteousness, but also how the Lord would restore them in great joy. And this brings us now to chapter 9. This last major section, which is set apart from the sections that come before. In fact, if you're looking, if you have the ESV in particular, as I'm just looking at it here, you can see a very stark difference in just the way the text is formatted from the chapters that come before. Through the first eight chapters, we have prose or more narrative type language being used. You can see that it's done in paragraphs and whatnot in the way that it's formatted. But now here, starting in chapter 9, we see poetry, and the lines are set off, and it's not using paragraphs any longer, but we see that there's been a change in the tone, in the kind of language that's being used that sets this section apart. And that's not the only thing that sets this section apart, really. The last section of Zechariah focuses on the coming of the Messiah and the new order that will come about as a result. One of the indications of this forward-looking perspective is that in this final section, there are no longer any time indicators nor explicit references to the person of Zechariah. So, for example, in times before, we would see in the second year of the reign of Darius and this month, so on and so forth, the word of the Lord came to me, and references to Zechariah in particular in this case. So these things were common in the prophecy up to this point. From here on out, those markers disappear. And I would argue that's because this prophecy is not meant to be confined to Zechariah's time and context. It is explicitly forward-looking, and the people are to understand it as such. So the prophecy, as we find it beginning here in verse 9, chapter 9, first speaks of the mix of blessing and curse on the nations while the Lord showed favor to his people. So we see this as we read the first 8 verses of chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, and Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So, as with many other passages in the prophets, God declared his purpose to judge and destroy the nations who did not honor him and had proven to be enemies of his people. This is the kind of thing we've seen many times before, and the Lord is declaring this likewise again. But in particular, in this instance, this chapter is setting a contrast between the strife that the Lord would bring to these nations and the peace that he would bring to Jerusalem. And this was a promise to fulfill the first of the night visions. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, where the Lord is talking about, we see the angel of the Lord pictured there. He sent out his messengers throughout the world, and he finds that the nations are at rest while Jerusalem and his people are in strife, are dealing with much opposition. And it displeased the Lord that the nations were at rest in their wickedness and their opposition to him and to his people. And so he promised to bring peace to Jerusalem, but to unsettle the nations. And this is exactly what he's now speaking of here when he is getting at this, as we see this contrast between the two. God himself would be the defender of his people and would bring his protection and salvation as the longed-for Messiah. And he pictured the Messiah coming, as we see, as a humble king. So we read at the beginning there, beginning in verse 9, and this is picked up by Matthew in his gospel, Matthew chapter 21, passage with which I would think we're all familiar. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So we see this picture of the Messiah, this king who is coming humble, as it mentions, mounted on a donkey, not with pomp and circumstance as on a war horse. It is interesting, the customs of kings in the ancient world changed over time. It did used to be in earlier times that a donkey would be kind of the beast of victory that a king would ride in upon. As time then moved forward, it became the war horse that they would ride in, and that would be a display of their power and the fact that they have conquered those that they went out to fight against. So Christ is coming more according to the old standard, and in contrast to that pride, humble on a donkey. And of course, Zechariah is pointing forward to this here. He also mentions the peace that the Messiah will bring, and his peace and rule, as we see, reunites Judah and Israel and extends to the nations. So we see explicit references to Ephraim, which represents Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, certainly representing Judah, and that the Lord is restoring them both, is showing grace to them both. But even as we see, his rule is from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. It's coming over the nations as well. And what we find here is the ministry of the proclamation of the gospel is pictured as this prophecy pictures the peace that is spoken of is coming by the speech of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. He's speaking peace to the peoples, ultimately to the nations, in verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. This is his gospel going forth. It is also the blood of the covenant that is referenced, which then sets the people free in, I'm forgetting where that is in this, might even be in chapter 10, where that gets spoken of here, as these similar themes go in chapter 9 and 10, so I'm grouping them together here. The people of God are made as weapons of war to go out against the Greeks, with the Lord around them to protect and save them. So this, we're getting a kind of two sides of the issue here. There's peace that the Lord is bringing, but also in the midst of this, there is this kind of warfare that's going on, where the Lord needs to make them as weapons of war, but also to deliver them from their enemies. And I'd say this pictures the conquest of the preaching of the gospel, ultimately over the Greek-speaking world. And we could find some maybe allusions as well to what happens in the time between Zechariah and the New Testament. In the intertestamental period, the main opponent that Israel, the reconstituted Israel, or Judah, whichever you want to call it, is dealing with is Greece. Alexander the Great rises to power. He overthrows the Persian Empire. Alexander dies. His generals take over, divide into four kingdoms, but they're all Greek kingdoms. Greece is still the one that is the main opposition that they're going against. And so we could see some allusion to their strife with Greece that is coming in this time, prior to then the Romans who take over a bit later. But I would argue ultimately the idea is actually the Greek-speaking world to which the gospel is going out. Is being conquered by the gospel in this passage. And it's the preaching of the gospel that will upset the nations and its powers and yet bring true peace to all who embrace it and God's kingdom by faith. And so with that, that summarizes more or less what we find in chapters 9 and 10. And then the second part of this is chapter 11. I'm sorry, the second part of the first oracle. Chapters 9 through 14 are divided into two oracles, as is indicated by the title I have. The first oracle is 9 through 11. The second oracle, 12 through 14. And so this first oracle, we have that first section then in 9 and 10. And then in chapter 11, the Lord shifts his focus a little bit. So chapter 11, then God then turned to speak to the judgment he would bring on the shepherds. In the prophetic literature, God sometimes speaks of the leaders of his people as shepherds and details their failure to care for his flock. The two main places we find this, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. You'll find this at length. He's talking about the shepherds of his people, how they have neglected the care of his people. They've actually abused them and destroyed them. And so God is going to himself become a shepherd in order to take care of his people in those passages. So this is the same sense that we're finding here as he's speaking of these shepherds, these wicked shepherds that he is coming to deal with, that he is coming against. God has at many times declared his anger at the leaders of the people, but here he speaks of the judgment that specifically would come in the time of the Messiah, and then alluding to John chapter 10, where the Lord highlights himself as the good shepherd over against the hirelings, those who have come before, who did not care for the sheep, but who, whenever there was trouble, saved their own skin and left them to be destroyed. But Christ is not so. He is the good shepherd. Now, the indicators that this speaks to the time of Christ, besides the ones we already mentioned for this section as a whole, really has to do with the judgment that is described here in chapter 11. So let's go ahead and read chapter 11 so we can get a sense of what was being talked about here, and then we can build on this. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughtered them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So when we talk about this pointing forth to the time of the Messiah, highlighting the judgment that is being discussed here, is what is important for us to remember, and that gives us this indicator. First of all, this passage describes the rejection of Christ as a shepherd, as is quoted in Matthew 26, verse 15, and 27, verses 3 through 10, which explicitly quote from this passage. If we want to look at those here quickly. Matthew 26, verse 15, I guess really an allusion in 26, 15, and then a quote in 27. Judas coming to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So then 27, beginning in verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayers, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought them to the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." There's another passage in Jeremiah that speaks similarly here. So Matthew references Jeremiah, but also an explicit reference to Zechariah in the passage that we just read. So that's one indicator showing us that this is pointing to the time of the Messiah. The second indicator is that God says that he will dissolve his covenant and the unity between Judah and Israel. And this is an important point. Obviously, the Lord has not done this before. He's brought the judgment of the covenant upon them, but he has not dissolved the covenant in any way. But the Lord says he is doing that here. And this is, in fact, the judgment that he rendered on his wayward people in the wake of the life of Christ, as the faithful people were reconstituted, not as Israel and Judah, but as the church from every tribe and tongue and people. But because the people of Israel and Judah followed their leaders in rejecting Christ, God would give them a worthless shepherd who would terribly afflict them. So ultimately, we find Christ is crucified, he's rejected, and the church is established. The church goes forth preaching the gospel, particularly with a focus on Judah in that time. But ultimately, the Lord destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD, wipes out the nation, wipes out the temple, brings to an end, as it were, that covenant that he had made with them. Not in the sense that there's nothing left, like the covenant's completely done, but as far as the way it was being expressed among the people in that time, since the new covenant had come, fulfilling the covenant that had come before, since this people had rejected him, that was, for all intents and purposes, the end of the nation of Judah, the end of the nation of Israel, as the Lord regarded it in that time. And so, again, this points us very clearly to the time of the Messiah and following, as there's no other point in which this can be spoken of as occurring. And the Lord is bringing this judgment against them in that way. So that's the first oracle here in this section. Before we get to the second oracle, are there any thoughts or questions? Anybody wants to follow up on what's in this section here? Go ahead, Peter.
Well, I just wonder if you could kind of expand on when we're looking at him taking favor and breaking it and knowing the covenant that he's made with all the peoples. Are you saying this is referring specifically to one of the covenant administrations, or?
Yeah, I would say this is referring specifically to the Mosaic covenant. The peoples are the peoples of the land, not the peoples of the earth, I would argue. So focus here. And that's what, this is one of the difficulties when you get into biblical interpretation in general, with particularly the way our English translations work. Whenever you see the word world or land, usually it can be translated as either or. There are some exceptions, but the word land can also mean world, vice versa. So like there are a number of places in this section of Zechariah that it talks about the world. I would argue the idea is actually more specifically the land in most of these cases. But interpreters have to make their choice. They aren't going to just put land slash world every time the word appears. So they're making interpretive choice, but that's going to color the way that we look at a passage when we're dealing with it. But all that to say, I'm not sure if world is necessarily in that context here, but it does talk about the inhabitants of the land, particularly in verse 6 there, and I do think, yeah, the idea is he's dealing with the tribes of his people, and specifically his covenant with them. All right, if we don't have anything else, we'll continue on to then the next section. The second oracle is, it begins in chapter 12. This seems to pick up a little bit on what we find in chapters 9 and 10. Similar kind of idea, the Lord coming against the nations, defending his people. So the second oracle has a heavy emphasis on the day of the Lord, referring to the actions of the Lord on a future culminating day, 20 times in this section. So this is what sets us apart. We have this recurring phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, 20 times. And then one at the beginning of chapter 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. So this reference to, again, this theme in the minor prophets, the day of the Lord that is coming, which again gives us the idea this is a future-oriented message that is being given here. This is not the day of the Lord that is in their midst. This day of the Lord that is coming that is going to bring about these things. So this section opens with declarations for how God would deliver Jerusalem and Judah from the nations that would seek to destroy them. So let's read those first 9 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So continuing here in the notes, there is not in history a corresponding event that matches the description that's given in this passage. Again, Zechariah is looking forward to this defense the Lord is going to be giving. We don't have anything that is in keeping with this from the pages of history. So this has led some dispensationalists to conclude that this passage speaks of a future time when God will again be focused on the Jewish people. This fits in with their broader system, where again the idea is God's going to finish up with the church in the church age, He's going to rapture the church out of the world, and then he's going to start again with what he was doing with the Jewish people and sort of reinstitute that covenant and bring everything to a conclusion during the seven-year tribulation period right before the return of Christ in their understanding of these things. So they would look at this passage and would say, this is clearly dealing with a time during those last years in the tribulation when the Jewish people have come to believe in God again, and they've gathered as according to their tribes in the land, and now they're being oppressed by these nations at the end of time, headed by the Antichrist, who is going to come and destroy them. And the Lord defends them in that case. Obviously, I'm going to argue that's not how we should understand this passage. And given the context, what we've just highlighted before concerning how we should understand chapters 9 and 10, concerning the fact that this is really dealing with the times of the Messiah as well, it's better to read this as a figurative description of the way that God will defend the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we find as a theme that's mentioned throughout the New Testament, Galatians 4:26, Hebrews 12:22, Revelation 3, verse 12, highlighting the fact that the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which corresponds to the church, is what God is truly concerned with. And so Zechariah is using the language that is available to him at that time. He's still speaking of Jerusalem, but we do know Jerusalem is a figure in many cases of God's people throughout the ages, particularly in the time after the coming of Christ, of his church. And so the idea is that though the powers of the nations will seek to intimidate and destroy the church by strength of might, God will defend her and cause her to consume her enemies. And whatever might the enemies of God's people might have, God would be with them to strengthen and embolden them to stand against them with his own power, particularly as they go forth to the nations to proclaim the gospel and even to convert the nations by these means. We do know persecution has come upon the church throughout the ages. There have been many rulers, particularly starting with Rome, but the rulers of the Jews as well in that time, but then throughout the ages, many rulers who have sought to come against the church with military might to destroy and overwhelm God's people. But the Lord has ever been there to deliver and even to make his people a stumbling block and a means of judgment on those powers that stand against them, though there's also many that were converted in the process. And then this leads us to the part I didn't get printed out because I didn't want to print an extra page. The next section, which is more specifically pointed to the Messiah, that I'd argue also then informs the previous section that we just looked forward, or that we just looked at. But this is a very rich section here in this prophecy. So chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, verse 1. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So this passage abounds with messianic significance when we look at it. Also, it's a Trinitarian passage. You know, as the Spirit is poured out on the people, the one who is pierced is Christ. You can argue whether or not Christ is the one who is speaking or if it's the Father speaking. You can kind of go either way on that. But either way, we get at least the Son and the Spirit in view, if not the whole Trinity being discussed here. But in the days of the Messiah, God would send forth his Holy Spirit in grace to bring mourning to the people concerning their sins. And this is in keeping with what Christ himself says will happen when the Spirit comes. He'll be sent forth to convict the people concerning sin and righteousness and so on and so forth. As you see, John 16, verses 7 through 11. Specifically, they would mourn over one they had pierced. Even God himself in this passage is quoted in John 19:37, that the Christ fulfills this passage concerning one who is pierced. Although specifically there, it's actually not the crucifixion as a whole that's being referenced in John. It's the centurion who took the spear and pierced his side. And he references that as then being where this is being fulfilled. Though I think we can take the whole of Christ's atoning work in his crucifixion as referring, as being a fulfillment of this as well. And so we see their mourning will be as over an only son. And then this evokes for us certainly imagery of Christ, recognized as God's only son, John 1:14. And John 3, we'll read those just seminal verses, but also drive this point home. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or John 3, verses 16 through 18, familiar verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So their mourning is over an only Son. So we do have these allusions to Christ. There's also the idea, certainly, looking at things like the Exodus, the Passover, the death of the firstborn. There might be an allusion to this as well. But also there's a theme throughout the scriptures. The Lord requires the firstborn to be devoted unto him. And the picture is sort of being given over to death like the sacrifice of Isaac, though he redeems them. He calls for them to be redeemed. So an animal is sacrificed in their place. But this idea of the loss of a firstborn or even an only son is something that comes throughout the scriptures. So the mourning here is for actually having lost a son in this regard. And this certainly then fits with the crucifixion as we know quite well. Now, the crucifixion of Christ would be the greatest occasion for mourning that the people of Israel and Judah could ever have. A proper mourning would lead to forgiveness and being washed clean, even from this most heinous of sins, as chapter 13, verse 1 highlights, the fountain being opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. However, there is a kind of mourning that does not lead to repentance that is also in view. As Paul highlights in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there's a sorrow, a grief that leads to repentance, but then there's also a worldly sorrow, worldly grief that leads to death. And I believe that's in view also in this passage. It's not that all of the people repented. We know they certainly did not, just at seeing the crucifixion of Christ. Many of them still rejected him. And so many would mourn over the fact that this piercing of the only Son of God would bring judgment, but would not mourn over the evil of their sin. And I think we see this alluded to in Revelation 1, Matthew 24, also arguably Matthew 26, though the explicit language of mourning isn't there in Matthew 26, but it informs Matthew 24. But just looking at Revelation 1 and Matthew 24 in particular, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Christ says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." There's even a footnote to me, "or mourn on account of him." But this is not a mourning unto repentance. This is a mourning because judgment is coming. The Lord is coming in great wrath and judgment. Likewise, when Christ is warning in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 30. If you just get a little bit of the context from verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven, or in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth," as I would argue, of the land, "will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So they're seeing the sign of Christ. They're mourning over seeing him because he is coming in judgment upon them. So I believe both kinds of mourning are in view in this passage: mourning unto repentance, but also mourning for terror. For the false shepherds and for all who rejected the Messiah but would not repent, his crucifixion would only serve as a source of terror. So we have a little bit more of Zechariah to get to, but we won't have time for that this morning. So we will pray and go to service. Our Father, we do thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us from the curse of our sins. Oh Lord, we wonder at the way that you have knit the scriptures together, these wondrous prophecies that spoke of the life of Christ even hundreds of years before he would come. Oh Lord, how richly it speaks to us of the work that he did, but also of your great love that you brought about through him, of how you desired and did indeed accomplish bringing redemption to your people. We thank you for this grace. We pray that you would cause us always to walk in light of it with confidence and with hope. We pray now that you would enliven us with that hope, with that joy of the redemption that we have in Christ as we come to worship you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name.